Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. To kick off another week of broadcasts, I want to say something about the genius of Genesis. To say that it is a literary masterpiece, I would say, is to understate its elegance. With inspired brilliance, Moses interlaces a historical narrative with symbolism and with repetitive poetic structure. And he employs the powerful elements of story, of characters and plot, of tension and resolution, to set a foundation for the rest of that which follows, for the rest of redemptive revelation. In fact, the very chapter that references the fall also records the plan for restoration of fellowship, a plan that takes on definition with God's promise to make Abraham a great nation through which all peoples on earth will be blessed. And as such, Abraham's call is the divine antidote to Adam's fall. But even that is but a glimpse of the author's genius. Genesis is forged so that you can know not only its main message, but you can remember it. And as such, it opens with a literary mnemonic, with a memory aid by which we are daily reminded of God's creative prowess. The first 6 days outline a hierarchy of creation that culminates in humanity as its crowning jewel. On the seventh day, the Creator in whom we ultimately find our Sabbath rests is highlighted. And as such, the history of creation is remembered and recalled through its association with the continuous seven-day cycle of life. The rest of Genesis is structured in such a way that it can be remembered using our 10 fingers. With one hand, we recall primeval history, the account of the heavens and the earth, Adam, Noah, Noah's sons, and Shem, who, of course, is the father of all ancient Near Eastern cultures. With the other hand, we remember the counts of Terah, father of Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob, who's called Israel. Post-Gutenberg, we're primarily people of the printed page, but that wasn't the way it was with the ancients. In their predominantly oral culture, people practiced the principles of memory. And as such, Genesis contains parallelisms and patterns. The account of the seven-day creation is such a pattern. It contains a three-way parallel structure. Days 1 and 4, light and luminaries, respectively. Days 2 and 5, sky and sea, and then sea and sky creatures. Days 3 and 6, land and land creatures. And, of course, day 7, again, the Sabbath. So from its seven-day opening through its tenfold pattern, Genesis serves as a unified and memorable prologue to the whole of redemptive history. If you have not read Genesis lately, do so. Get back into the Word of God and get the Word of God into you. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up today, Corey in Sioux City, Iowa. Hi, Corey.
Hi.
How are you?
Good. I got a question I've been wanting to find a good answer to, or basically find some tools. I get into a lot of social network debates on Christianity and stuff like that. I mean, not purposely debates, but it just kind of happens. And the biggest thing I hear all the time is, how can I think that there's a God or know that there's a God when he allowed harm and bad things to happen to, you know, women and children being raped and murdered, and, you know, it goes on and on and on. And to me, it sends to, you know, Adam and Eve and the apple and man's free will. But I guess I just want to know how to properly defend that.
Well, I think you've hit on it. It has to do exactly with the fact that God created the potential for evil because God created humans, as you point it, with freedom or with freedom of choice. So God did not create evil, but God did create the potential for evil by giving us as human beings the ability to act or to act otherwise. And as a result of the sin that you delineated as the apple, which is a good way of symbolizing it, as a result of that, Adam fell into a life of constant sin terminated by death, and we have ratified the sin of Adam. But God could have done it another way. He could have created us in such a way that sin was impossible. But then love would have also been impossible. The other thing that I would say, in addition to what you've already suggested, is that at first blush, it seems to people that there are as many responses to the question you ask about evil as there are religions. But in reality, there are only three basic answers. There's pantheism, there's philosophical naturalism, and there's theism. With pantheism, you have a denial of the existence of good and evil because in pantheism, God is all and all is God. In philosophical naturalism, and by the way, that's the worldview that undergirds evolutionism, you have the idea that everything is a function of random processes and therefore there is no such thing as good and evil. Everything is just a function of brain chemistry and genetics. In other words, everything is fatalistically determined. So theism alone has a relevant response, and only Christian theism has a right response. And again, it starts with what you put your finger on, and that is the fact of human freedom.
Okay, well, that makes sense. Thanks a lot, Hank. I appreciate it.
You got it. Bless you. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Walter in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Walter.
Hi. Thank you for your ministry, Hank. Really appreciate it.
Thank you.
My question was regarding financial debt and what the Bible talks about it. Because, you know, we live in a world where financial debt is so accepted. But I'm just interested more about how your perspective and what the Bible says that, and how as Christians should we be looking at that?
Well, the Bible warns that the borrower is servant to the lender. So we're warned against the folly of being excessively indebted to those who may be unforgiving in their demands for repayment. And I would say, therefore, we ought to take seriously the wisdom of the proverb, "Do not be a man who strikes hands in pledge or puts up security for debts. If you lack the means to pay, your very bed will be snatched from under you." And some people can testify to the reality of that proverb. Scripture condemns the failure to repay our debts as wickedness. So that's why we should consider ahead of time what the possibilities and the potentialities are. The wicked borrow, they don't repay, but the righteous give generously. The Apostle Paul, therefore, urges us to diligently repay debt. So whether in the theocracy of ancient Israel or in the democracy of modern America, God's people are called to be good stewards of their resources with which he has entrusted them. If we lend, we should do so with kindness, and if we borrow, we should do so with prudence. That's the basic principle. Now, within that basic framework, there's a lot of latitude. Certainly, there are times in which borrowing money makes sense, but to do so recklessly doesn't make sense, and usually we end up paying some kind of a price for it, if not financially, at least in terms of worry, the worries of this world. And so it distracts us from those things that are really important. And all of us, I think, have made mistakes in this area, and therefore all of us should heed the wisdom of the Word of God in this regard. And again, I love the way you framed the question, what does the Bible have to say? Because my opinion is no better than anybody else's opinion. But the Bible gives us principles. Those principles become a guideline for living a successful life and using our time, talent, and treasure for the glory of God and for the extension of His kingdom. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In the meantime, remember, you can't outgive the Lord. Giving to the Lord, furthering His kingdom, is the ultimate aim. Be right back.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Derek, listening in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Derek.
Hey, it's good to talk to you, my friend. How's it going?
Yeah, I'm doing good. Thank you.
Just before I ask a question, I just want to say that your work with Counterfeit Revival and the Christianity Crisis has been a big help for me in my walk. But my question today is about slavery in the Bible. I've always known that the Bible hasn't advocated slavery, as a lot of skeptics I know would say, at least not in the way that they think of, like, the past century or two centuries or so, you know, with African-Americans and the such. But one of them did post a scripture verse that has kind of had me at a loss, and that would be Leviticus 25, and he posted 44 through 46. And real quick, the part that kind of got me was verse 46, which says, "And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor." And, of course, it's talking about people from the other nations around them. And I'm kind of having a hard time seeing how the Bible isn't in some way advocating some form of slavery where it's not people selling themselves, you know what I mean?
Yeah. Well, a couple of things. The first thing, and this is a principle that I think is really important to anybody that's asking about something like slavery. The Mosaic law is complex. It's intricate. It has to do with not New World realities, but with the ancient Near Eastern modalities. And therefore, I think we have to read all of it rather than excise a part of it. Make sense?
Yes.
So we can no more read New World realities into ancient Near Eastern legalities than we can read Torah legalities into New Covenant realities. That's just a principle. But in terms of the actual question itself, you have to first start with the word. What does slave mean? Well, in the New World, a slave was a commodity, it was a property denuded of rights and privileges. But that's not how it was in the ancient world. There, a slave was like a subject or a servant. So when a Christian calls herself a slave or a bondservant of Christ, we don't for a moment mistake the meaning or the intent of saying something like that. We would never call a modern presidential aide a slave. That's just not how we talk today. But if you look at the ancient Near East, you could have a vassal king with all pomp and circumstance, and yet that vassal king was designated a slave to a foreign power. So you could have a vassal king, as was the case in Israel, set up in the southern kingdom, set up by the king of Babylon. The king was still the king, ruling over a territory, but that king was considered a slave. So I think the word is very important. But then in the Mosaic law, you can't be tight-fisted. You have to give generously. And every seventh year, you have to forgive your debtors their debts. And that's important as well, because what happened is people would sell themselves into slavery, even within Israel, in order to pay a debt. And there would also be slaves from other countries that, if it were not for them being in servitude, they wouldn't be at all. So this became a way of sustaining a person within an imperfect world. So the principle is always the same. The Bible denounces slavery as sin. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to put slave traders in the same category as murderers and adulterers and perverts and liars. But a slave could make restitution in war or in domestic circumstances. So the Bible recognizes the reality of slavery, but it never promotes the practice of slavery.
Okay, I guess that does help a lot, but I guess one of the things I'm kind of hung up on is, like, why were the people from the other nations not given, because unless I'm mistaken, they weren't allowed to be forgiven after the 7 years or the whatever it's called that happened every 50 years.
Yeah, this is something that was permitted for Israelites. And remember, Israelites were people that were gathered together around a practice. Practice that ultimately pointed forward to a reality. So if you look at, let's say, the children of Israel as they leave Egypt, there were Egyptians with the children of Israel leaving Egypt because the Egyptians believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and as such, they were brought into all the types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ, all the civil and ceremonial laws. So they were a people gathered together around a belief structure that ultimately pointed towards the redemption of the world. So you never see Israel in terms of pure genealogy. You see Israel in terms of relationship to Yahweh, the God of Israel. I'll give you an example of that. If you go to Esther chapter 8, where the Israelites are being wiped out, essentially, and Esther is being raised up to save the Jews from certain destruction under Haman. Well, what happens is the nations watch as this plot unfolds and as God uses Esther to save the Jews from certain destruction. And then the text says, on that day, many different people from many different nations became Jews. So it wasn't a matter of changing their birth mother. It wasn't a racial distinction. But it was a matter of relationship. And because of that relationship, they were brought into all the civil and ceremonial laws that ultimately pointed forward to Jesus Christ. But even with the laws for the poor and for those who were, because of their poverty or because of war realities, left in a situation where they had to work for someone else, the margins of the fields had to be unharvested so that the needy were not deprived of food. I mean, we see this with Ruth, for example. The poor were exempt from interest payments. You don't see that in our modern-day realities. Every third year, you had to dedicate your Levitical tithe to the poor. So Israel was adjured to remember the harsh conditions of her own captivity in Egypt, so she did not likewise abuse those that were downtrodden or even the victims of war in their own realities.
Okay. Yeah, that makes perfect sense. I really appreciate that. Keep doing what you're doing, and may God bless you, sir.
Well, thank you. And there are a couple of places that I've written about this, but they're maybe the place where I've been more concise than anywhere else and deal with all of these things in prose is in my book, Has God Spoken? Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Margo in Maryland. Hi, Margo.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff. How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm good. I'm really excited to talk to you.
Likewise.
I have a question about Tell and so forth, and I wanted to know, my husband's a Jehovah's Witness, and I'm a Christian in a Baptist church, and I wanted to know if there's a literal fire, you know, torment when you go to hell, because we sort of have an argument all the time. I'm not really sure if what I think I believe is correct, because they don't believe, of course, in hell. They believe in Hades, and they don't believe it's just a separation and just a death. So is that correct?
Well, no, it's not correct. I mean, there's a couple of things that we can say. First of all, biblically, we can say absent from the body, present with the Lord, which is to say there's a time in which we, after death, are in a temporary heaven until the time that Jesus appears a second time. So there's a transitional heaven, if you will. My dad's in it right now. Now, when I say in it, I'm using locational terms to talk about a relational reality. He's absent from the body. He's present with the Lord. But in terms of the final state, there's a time where death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Now, that's not meant to be taken in a wooden, literal sense. The fire or the sulfur or blackest darkness forever, they're all metaphors that point forward to a graphic and ghastly reality. In fact, Gehenna, the Greek word for hell, actually pictures a gorge outside city walls, and that gorge is filled with rubbish. It's filled with rotting corpses. It's filled with birds tearing meat off of rotting corpses. It's a way to describe a ghastly reality. So what we can take literally is that Jesus said, don't be amazed. There is a day, and it is coming, when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be condemned. For the impenitent, they will get what they want. C.S. Lewis was right. There are two kinds of people in the world: those who bow their knee and say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. Which is to say, God does not force himself on people that do not want a relationship with him in time. He doesn't force himself on them for all eternity. He gives them what they want. And ultimately, that is no part of God, and they become more brute beast than truly human. Because to be truly human is to be in the image of the Creator. Look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.